How can faith and reason work together? Are they somehow mutually exclusive? What role do facts and evidence play in the Christian faith? This is Reasonable Faith, Conversations with Dr. William Lane Craig. I'm Kevin Harris, and today we're discussing Dr. Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. Now, I want to remind you as we begin this conversation that there are many resources like this podcast available at reasonablefaith.org. We're discussing an important work in the life of William Lane Craig, and that is his book, Reasonable Faith. And as we go through each chapter, Bill, this brings us to the reliability of the New Testament. Many people just assume right off the bat that the New Testament is not reliable for various reasons. It was written by religious men. It was written by biased men. They had an agenda and so forth. People, it surprises me, often just a priori assume that the New Testament is not reliable.
That's surprising, Kevin, but it's true. The approach of skeptical biblical critics to the New Testament is that you approach these documents assuming that they are unreliable unless and until they are proven to be reliable on some specific point. So they approach the Gospels as though they were guilty until proven innocent, instead of the other way around, that they're innocent until proven guilty. And I think that's quite unjustified. I think that that's quite a perverse way to approach these documents. It seems to me that for a number of reasons, we should either assume they are reliable until they are proven to be unreliable in a certain respect, or at the very least, we ought to approach them with a neutral attitude, saying we don't know whether they're reliable or not, but show us the evidence and we'll make up our mind on that basis.
This sometimes shows up in a rather hypocritical way, in that things that are held to be reliable from the ancient world on much less stringent grounds than the New Testament, and people have no problem holding that as reliable, but then they will penalize the New Testament.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because I don't think people sometimes appreciate how much historical information we have for this relatively obscure figure, Jesus of Nazareth, compared to most major figures of antiquity. How many major figures of antiquity can you think of that we have four separate biographies of, plus multiple references to, in various letters and other writings found in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament in pagan, Jewish, and Christian works? It's really, when you think about it, quite astonishing that we should have so much information on this obscure Palestinian preacher who had at most a 3-year public ministry and then was crucified, far more than we do for many major figures of antiquity whose historicity is readily accepted by most scholars.
Before we leave the burden of proof, if we could revisit that for just a moment, it seems harshly skeptical to look at documents that have been preserved throughout time and at the ancient world with a skeptical eye rather than being open to it. Shouldn't you hold a document, like you said, to be innocent until proven guilty and not the reverse?
Well, I think that's the normal procedure. What the skeptical critic would say is that the reason that we are skeptical in the case of the Gospels is precisely the point you made. There is a clear theological agenda going on here. These were written by people who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, and therefore these are written out of that theological viewpoint. And so they would say this means that these documents are suspicious until they're proven to be reliable. But the problem with that is, Kevin, is that all of ancient history is written with an agenda. It's all written from within a person's perspective. So that, again, it would be hypocritical to treat these other narratives as being innocent until proven guilty, but not regard the New Testament that way. The fact is that theology and history are not mutually incompatible categories. You can have a historical event which you see as being pregnant with theological significance. So that there's no reason to think that the one excludes the other. It certainly is true that the Gospels are theological documents, but they are interpreting history as theology. And I think we can show in many, many cases how historically reliable they in fact are, and that their theology hasn't precluded their good historical sense.
I wish I had a nickel for every time that somebody said to me when I share my faith, okay, apart from your Bible,
oh, yeah,
or apart from your New Testament,
Do you have any evidence for Jesus? Do you have any evidence for Christianity?
The question presupposes such a drastic misunderstanding of the New Testament. What people don't understand is that originally there wasn't any such thing called the New Testament. There was no such book. There was just these separate documents handed down out of the first century in the Greek language, things like the Gospel according to Luke, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth in Greece, the Acts of the Apostles, telling this remarkable story of Jesus of Nazareth. And it was only a few hundred years later that the church took the earliest of these documents that were closest to Jesus and the disciples and assembled them and put them under one cover and called it the New Testament. And in doing so, the church picked the earliest primary sources about Jesus to be in the New Testament, and they left out the later secondary sources, which everybody knew were forgeries and frauds. And so by the very nature of the case, the primary sources are collected in this anthology that we call the New Testament. So for people to say, we're going to ignore what the New Testament says about this man and only look at things outside the New Testament is to say, let's ignore the primary source documents, the earliest sources, and depend instead upon the secondary, later derivative documents, which is just mad as historical methodology. So we need to encourage our non-Christian friends to try to think of the New Testament as what it originally was, just this bunch of documents handed down out of the first century telling the story of Jesus, and we need to ask ourselves then, how reliable are these documents?
Usually the objection comes right back. Sometimes you'll hear, okay, why do you penalize the New Testament? First thing out of someone's mouth is, well, because they contain miracle stories. Therefore, we ought not hold them as historical.
Yeah, well, that gets back to a deeper question, which I discuss in another chapter of the book, Reasonable Faith, and that is the problem of miracles. And I personally would argue that only if you're an atheist and have good grounds for atheism can you justifiably say that because an event is miraculous, therefore it cannot have happened. It cannot be historical. If it is even possible that God exists, then it's possible that he has acted miraculously in history. And therefore, it would be quite unjustified in the absence of some sort of a disproof of God's existence to say that miracles cannot happen. Let me say something further about that too, Kevin, because many listeners might not realize that apart from the supernatural nature of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels, putting that aside, the consensus of New Testament criticism today is that Jesus of Nazareth was a miracle worker. That is to say, he was a faith healer and an exorcist. He went about Palestine not only preaching the kingdom of God, but healing people and casting out demons. Now, whether or not these were bona fide supernatural events or just, say, psychosomatic events is a further question. But in terms of the historical credibility of the narratives, scholars today are virtually united. I mean, it's a consensus that it belongs to the portrait of the historical Jesus that he was a faith healer and exorcist, and that therefore these narratives are quite reliable in reporting these events about him. Now, how you explain them, that's a further question that gets into, as I say, philosophical issues. But you can't throw out these documents and treat them dismissively as not history simply because they record the life of a purported faith healer and miracle worker.
Many ancient works have miracle stories.
Yes.
So what should we do? Take them on a case-by-case basis?
I think that's what you have to do. Jesus of Nazareth fits in with other Jewish miracle workers, people like Hanina ben Doza and Honi the circle drawer, as he's called. These were early Jewish holy men who also were reputed to be healers who could do miraculous healing. And I think you have to take the evidence on a case-by-case basis. But again, it would be totally unjustified for the historian to say, well, people like Honi and Hanina ben Doza never did such things, never carried out such a ministry because we know miracles are impossible. That would be quite bad historical methodology. On the contrary, I think we have good reason to think that this was part of Jewish piety was to believe that certain men did have these sorts of miraculous healing gifts.
I want people to understand what you're saying, Bill, because you're demonstrating, it seems to me, why it's unwarranted to penalize the New Testament documents because of the miracle stories when he was reputed to be a miracle worker, reputed to be a faith healer and an exorcist, and some other arguments can be brought to bear that we're not discussing this time. Some other arguments can be brought to bear that show that we really think that he did and that he is who he claimed to be and that he is the Son of God and so forth.
Yes, I think when we talk about the self-understanding of Jesus, which is another chapter in the book, we'll get into the subject of who Jesus thought himself to be. And what we'll see, I think, is that these miracles and exorcisms were not just fancy showpieces. Rather, these were signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, which was preached by Jesus of Nazareth. The centerpiece of Jesus' proclamation was the advent of the kingdom of God. And the miracles were signs of the inbreaking of that kingdom in Jesus' own person. And it confirmed the radical personal claims that he made about who he was.
Now, when people demand corroboration, they demand works, records that we have outside of the New Testament. We have that as well?
Yes, that's true. We've got it, though I have to say that they don't really teach us anything new about Jesus. These references to Jesus outside the New Testament tend to confirm the portrait of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, but they don't really teach us anything new about him. They're simply confirmatory, but certainly there are such references in pagan and Jewish and Christian writings outside the New Testament.
Visit for just a moment. People say that Josephus was a forgery, and you cannot believe that passage, that he even wrote that passage about Jesus.
That, I think, is a quite unwarranted judgment, and I think here I would be speaking for the majority of scholars. They would say that certainly the passage in Josephus has been doctored by later Christian copyists. When Josephus says he was the Messiah, that doesn't sound like something Josephus would say. Or the phrase, if he was merely a man, that again sounds like a pious Christian interpolation. But the rest of the passage, in terms of Jesus being a reputed miracle worker and teacher who was executed under Roman rule, that all sounds very much like Josephus, and there's no reason to think that that part of the passage is a later interpolation. Moreover, Jesus is referred to by Josephus later on in a passage about James, the brother of Jesus, which is not an interpolation. It's when Josephus is describing the martyrdom of James, who was the leader of the New Testament church. And he says James, and then he identifies him by saying he was the brother of the so-called Christ or of the so-called Messiah, which shows that Josephus is referring back to this other reference to Jesus, who was thought to be the Christ. So that suggests that, in fact, that whole passage is not an interpolation, even if it's been doctored up a little bit by some Christian copyists. So Josephus certainly does, I think, refer to Jesus as well as to Jesus' brother and many of the other figures in the New Testament. It's so remarkable. I mean, he talks about John the Baptist, talks about Caiaphas and Pilate and other people. It's really quite amazing how much on the ground the Gospels are in terms of their historicity.
I hear you carefully making a distinction here, Bill, that we would need to make when we're talking about the reliability and the historicity of the New Testament. You begin by arguing for the reliability and the historicity of the New Testament, and then later get to issues like inspiration, inerrancy, the Word of God, and things like that. Right now, we're talking about the reliability of the documents.
That's right, Kevin. I, as a Christian, believe that the Bible is inspired by God in every word, and therefore is his inerrant word to us. But as an apologist, when you're engaged in the task of showing someone else that what you believe is true, you can't appeal to the authority of God's word in order to show him that it's true, because that would be reasoning in a circle. So what we can do is show him that when you look at these as ordinary historical documents, they turn out pretty good. They look to be very credible records of the life of this man, Jesus, and therefore can be trusted in the broad outline and of his life that they paint for us.
Bill, something rather remarkable happened not too long ago, and that was a book was published by Bart Ehrman on the New Testament criticism, and it actually sold rather well. I mean, there's a time when nobody would touch a book like this outside of academia.
He is Oxford University Press's best-selling author right now.
So there's an interest in this topic, for one thing. You had an opportunity to debate Bart on this, and Ehrman actually is an apostate from the Christian faith, and he is very critical, apparently, of the New Testament in this book.
Yes, that's right. He was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute and went to the same college that I attended, Wheaton College. We both had Greek with the same professor, Jerry Hawthorne, and then both went on to do doctoral studies afterwards. So I resonated very much with his testimony in his life up to that point. And then we radically diverged. I studied the resurrection of Jesus under Wolfhard Pannenberg at the University of Munich, and as a result of my studies became all the more convinced, Kevin, of the historicity of that event. Bart studied at Princeton University and lost his faith, became a non-Christian, eventually became an agnostic or atheist.
In that exchange, in that debate that you had, what were some of the issues there?
Well, this is what is so intriguing to me as a philosopher as well as a theologian. In the debate, I argued that there are four basic facts that are well established about Jesus of Nazareth: his burial by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb following his crucifixion, the discovery of that empty tomb by a group of his women followers on the Sunday morning after the crucifixion. Thirdly, the experience of various individuals and groups of appearances of Jesus alive after his death. And then fourthly, the radical transformation in the lives of his earliest followers to believing that God had raised him from the dead. Now, in several of his published works, Ehrman denies some of those facts. He would be in the minority among New Testament scholars in that regard. But shortly before the debate occurred, I came across Bart Ehrman's lectures with the Teaching Company, which are courses on tape. And in his course on the historical Jesus, he discusses the burial by Joseph of Arimathea, the empty tomb, the appearances. And in this course, he himself accepts the historicity of all of these events. He changed his mind, basically, and came to accept the historicity of all four of those facts that I think undergird the inference to the resurrection of Jesus. So the facts were common belief between us. The only question is, how do you best explain the facts? By the resurrection or by some other hypothesis? Well, here, Ehrman's argument is no longer a historical argument. It suddenly becomes a philosophical argument. And basically, it was David Hume's argument against the identification of miracles. Ehrman said that you cannot infer a miraculous explanation of these four facts because a miracle, by its very nature, is the most improbable thing that could possibly happen. And therefore, to say that a miracle probably happened is to utter a self-contradiction. It's to say that the most probable thing that happened is the most improbable thing. And he says that's a contradiction. And so as a result, he says the resurrection is just ruled out of court. He didn't have a counter-explanation, but he would just say you cannot infer the resurrection because it's miraculous, and you have this kind of Humean argument against the identification of a miracle. So for me as a professional philosopher, it was just astonishing to hear a biblical historian disputing the resurrection of Jesus, not on the basis of historical facts, his area of expertise, but rather on the basis of an outmoded and thoroughly refuted philosophical argument that most philosophers would regard today as being a complete failure.
Before we leave this topic, Dr. Craig, I want to talk about the criteria of authenticity with regard to the New Testament documents.
I think that these criteria are something that any Christian apologist or anyone wishing to commend the New Testament documents as historical ought to learn. The idea here is, suppose that you approach the New Testament documents with an open attitude. You're not assuming they're reliable, but you're just taking a neutral attitude. And you're saying, all right, here are these documents claiming to tell this story about Jesus. How can we tell if a certain story about Jesus is reliable or not? What signs of credibility might there be? And New Testament scholarship has developed a number of these, I like to call them signs of credibility, but they're usually called criteria of authenticity. These are signs that a story about Jesus is in fact authentic or historical. Now, let me just mention what some of these are, and then if you care to, we could talk about them if we have more time. One would be multiple attestation by independent early sources. If a story or an event in the life of Jesus is found in independent early sources, then it's more likely to be historical than otherwise, because it's highly unlikely that two independent sources could make up exactly the same story. This suggests that you have traditions that go back to a root historical event. So multiple independent attestation or sources. Second criterion would be what's called dissimilarity. Dissimilarity. And what this means is that if an event or saying of Jesus is unlike the Judaism which came before Jesus, and also unlike the early Christian church which followed Jesus, then this saying or event is unlikely to be the product of either Judaism or later Christianity. It probably belongs to the historical Jesus himself. A good example of this would be Jesus' use of the title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man was not a widely used title in Judaism. You find it in the book of Daniel and in some other apocryphal literature, but it wasn't a widely used and familiar title in Judaism. And in the early Christian church, we find no usage virtually of the Son of Man as a reference to Jesus outside the Gospels. Paul doesn't use it. In the New Testament, the only place you have this expression is one time in the book of Acts, where Jesus is called the Son of Man. So unlike titles like the Lord or Christ or the Son of God, the Son of Man was not a title that was popular in the early Christian church. And yet in the Gospels, this is the favorite title that is found on the lips of Jesus. No one else uses this title of Jesus. He is the only person who ever applies this title of himself. He uses it in self-reference. And I think this is highly likely then to be a title that actually does go back to the historical Jesus, because it's dissimilar to both antecedent Judaism and later Christianity. So that's dissimilarity. A third criterion would be the criterion of embarrassment. If a saying or an event in the life of Jesus would be embarrassing or awkward for the early church, then it's unlikely to have been invented by them. And the premier example of this would be the crucifixion itself. If the crucifixion were not historical, there's absolutely no reason that the early Christian church would invent an event like the crucifixion, which was a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, as Paul says. The crucifixion was the most awkward and embarrassing thing possible about anyone claiming to follow a would-be Messiah. So that would be the criterion of embarrassment. A fourth one would be what we might call the historical fit of the narrative. If you can show that the incident fits in with what we know of first century Palestinian Judaism from sources outside the New Testament, then that raises the credibility of the story. And here, for example, things like the Dead Sea Scrolls are very helpful in helping us to understand something about the religious and cultural milieu of Jesus. And when you look at the Gospels in that light, you can see the Gospels fit in really very, very well with what we know about this historical period outside of the New Testament. Finally, the fifth criterion would be coherence, and that simply means that if an event fits in with other sayings and events in the life of Jesus that have already been established by the other criteria, then it's likely to be historical too, because it coheres with other demonstrably authentic events and sayings. So these would be some of the principal criteria of authenticity that we can use to show that the Gospels are credible in what they report about Jesus.
And we would use these in other ancient works as well?
Sure. These you could apply these to the Quran. You could apply these to other ancient books, because there's nothing particularly Christian about these. The only thing that I would want to say about these is, as you look at them, notice that these are all positive criteria. These help to identify things which are authentic. It is a misuse of the criteria to use them negatively, to say, because something is not dissimilar, therefore it's not historical, or because it's not multiply attested, therefore it's not historical. That would be a misuse of the criteria. These are positive criteria for demonstrating historicity. But something can be historical if it's only singly attested, or if it's not embarrassing. There's no reason that historical events have to be embarrassing. And this is hugely important, because skeptical critics like Bart Ehrman typically use these criteria, or misuse them rather, in a negative way. For example, take Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is multiply attested. We have stories independently in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in John. So we have independent sources for this event. Yet Ehrman denies the triumphal entry of Jesus because he says it's not dissimilar to what the early Christian church believed about Jesus. So it's a misuse of the criterion. On the one hand, the positive criterion of multiple sources establishes it as historical, and then he misuses the other criterion negatively to say, well, the early church believed Jesus to be Messiah, so his triumphal entry isn't historical because they believed he was the Messiah, so they make up this story.
These are earmarks of historicity.
Earmarks of historicity, telltale signs.
I've heard of another one, and that is incidental details put into a document. Things that don't really add or take away from the story, but they happen, so they're in. I think an example would be the young man in the garden at the end of Mark. He's wrapped in a sheet, and they try to grab him, and he runs off naked. Well, that's it.
Theological point could be served by that.
There's no theological point. There's nothing you can spiritualize out of it or anything. It just...
And you know where that really comes through in spades would be in the book of Acts, in Luke's detailed description of Paul's sea voyage, where he's being taken prisoner to Rome. And he goes into all this incredible detail about the efforts of the mariners to undergird the ship with cables, to throw the cargo overboard. All of this incredible detail, and it's all historically accurate. This is exactly the way mariners did try to act in distress in a potential shipwreck. You have an enormous amount of space devoted to this kind of detail, which shows this is being written by an eyewitness who was actually on board and saw this stuff.
Back to the dissimilarity for a moment. Historians would be skeptical if the Gospels, I'm using this as an example, perhaps historians would be skeptical of Jesus saying something about speaking in tongues or food sacrificed to idols.
Very good example.
Because that was a later Christian problem. Those two things were later Christian issues. And to put in the mouth of Jesus commentary on that so that they could use it against opponents or whatever would be a criterion of what, similarity?
It would be different there. Perhaps that would be a violation of historical fit, perhaps. But you're absolutely right, and it's remarkable that in the Gospels, all of these burning issues that preoccupied the early church, circumcision of the Gentiles, whether or not they had to be circumcised to be Christians, food offered to idols, issues of that sort, none of these things are found on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels, which shows, I think, that the early church was faithful in preserving the stories and traditions about Jesus and didn't overlay them with their own theological concerns. And a contrast to this would be the descriptions of Jesus in the Quran. When you read the virgin birth story in the Quran, it's almost funny. Jesus comes out of Mary, is born. And when he does so, he's immediately speaking and pronouncing Muslim theology. Blessed is God, you know, on the day that I was born, and blessed are you. And he goes into all this Islamic theology as an infant, just newborn from Mary's womb. And it's so obvious that this story has been overlaid with Islamic theology, and that's so different from the Gospels.
I've never heard a criticism or an objection either to the embarrassment of women being the first to find the tomb.
You know, this, Kevin, I think is probably the single most important factor in leading scholars to a reversal of opinion with respect to the historicity of the empty tomb. Back in the 1930s and 40s, the empty tomb story was widely dismissed as a later legend that accrued decades and decades after Jesus was dead and buried. But today, the empty tomb is regarded by most scholars as historical, and the main reason is this criterion of embarrassment with respect to the women. There is absolutely no reason to make women who had no credibility in that society, a patriarchal culture, whose witness was worthless, to make them the discoverers and chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb rather than male disciples. Any conceivable purpose served by the women would be better served by men. And that has led most scholars now to accept the historicity of the empty tomb.
Dr. Craig, can you speak a little bit about the preservation of the New Testament while we're talking about the reliability of it? It's also been allegedly highly preserved in a lot of manuscripts.
Yes, that's right. The New Testament is, in fact, the best established text of any book in the ancient world, both in terms of the number of manuscripts and in terms of the nearness of those manuscripts to the date of the original writing. And that is enormously significant because it means that when you read the Greek New Testament today, you are reading the very words that were written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Greece or to the church in Rome. It's a fact that we just take for granted, but when you think about it, it's just astonishing. And what is interesting, Kevin, is that even a person like Bart Ehrman, who in this book he has written about the New Testament, gives the reader, and this is so deceptive, he gives the lay reader the impression that the New Testament is highly unreliable in its text, that it's got so many copyist errors in it, that it's completely unreliable, we don't know what it's saying. Well, Ehrman knows better than that as a text critic. And if you press him, he'll admit it if you put him to the test. The fact is that the text of the New Testament is established to higher than 99% reliability. The New Testament has about 138,000 words in it total, and only about 1,400 of those words are still uncertain, are still in doubt. Out of 138,000, only about 1,400 are still in doubt, and nothing hangs on any of those 1,400 words. So that this text is established to over 99% certainty. And I heard Ehrman interviewed on a radio show recently where the commentator was under the impression that Ehrman was denying the text of the New Testament to be reliable. And he said to Ehrman, well, what do you think these texts originally said? And Ehrman said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, what do you think that the original text is? It was actually written. What did it really say? And Ehrman says, well, I think it said exactly what we read today. And the radio host said, well, I thought it was so poorly copied and unreliable. And Ehrman said, well, no, we've reconstructed the text so that it's virtually certain. It's we'll probably not make any significant revisions at all of the text in the future. So that Ehrman himself recognizes that when you read the text that we have today, it is the text as originally written.
The book doesn't give that impression.
No, but the impression given to lay people is completely different. And I think that's one reason that it is so irritating to find scholars who know better deliberately misleading the public in this respect.
This is a fascinating topic that more people ought to examine, and that is the reliability of the New Testament, the rich history that is there, and what it shows us about the historical method. And as Christians, we can be very proud, I think, Bill, of the reliability of the New Testament.
I think so too, Kevin. I find it so gratifying that the movement of New Testament scholarship over the last century or so has been increasingly to verify the historical credibility of these documents so that it increases my confidence and my faith in Christ as I see the historian's work unfold. God has acted in history, and we can know it.
Dr. Craig, our question of the day is, there's a recent trend on the university for students to shout down a lecturer, a visiting lecturer, and he doesn't get a say. Is this a new phenomenon? Have you seen it in your career? And to what do you attribute this?
You know, it's really funny, Kevin. I've never experienced that myself, even though I've done scads of teaching or speaking on university campuses. I've had a few catcalls from the audience, but never anything of that sort. And I don't know, frankly, why it is. Maybe these hostile people just don't come out to hear me, or maybe it's because I try to approach the issues with a charitable and rational attitude, and that invites a charitable and rational response. My experience has been, if you approach the issues in a reasonable way and a kind way, that people react in turn. So I just haven't had that experience, but certainly I think it goes without saying that Christian students should never behave in that way with an atheistic or free thought thinker. They need to treat the opponent with respect and gentleness and allow him to have his say. That's what freedom of speech and the university forum is all about. And so I hope Christians would never be tempted to act in that way.
Shouting down a visiting professor, lecturer, or guest speaker destroys freedom of speech.
It's completely contrary to it. And contrary to the real dissemination of ideas, when you think about it, it's really saying that my ideas are so weak and so indefensible that I can't bear to hear them challenged by some other opposing point of view. It's pathetic, really.
For more resources like these from Dr. William Lane Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org. That's reasonablefaith.org.